How desperate are we to hear truth in our society today? And maybe desperate is a little bit of a strong word, but certainly we want to hear the truth, don't we? Well, I hope you want to hear the truth. I don't like to be lied to, and I want to know what's true and what's not. And I wonder, with that question in my mind over these last couple of days, I was thinking about Isaiah, and I often try to put myself into the shoes of the person that's writing, that we're preaching on. And here in Isaiah, I wonder how desperate Isaiah had become to hear the word of God. Now, he was God's mouthpiece, the prophet. As he witnessed all that was going on day in and day out, and we only get snippets of his life just through the book of Isaiah, but certainly as a man who followed and feared God and a man of faith, he was desperate to hear the truth. And the people that he was rubbing shoulders with, the kings of the day, I mean, it's clear in chapter 1, it tells us Uzziah and Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah, these kings of Judah that Isaiah was speaking to and being around. And a lot of commentators believe Isaiah was a man born in a royalty. He himself was a family of royalty. But as he's witnessing his own nation collapse, certainly he wanted to hear what was right and what was true. As men and women of faith, as we watch our society in collapsing and things going on around us, I wonder how desperate are we to hear the truth. We have a hard time believing what anybody's telling us nowadays. But I want to tell you today that just as Isaiah heard the truth of God's word, we have that same word of God that we in our day and age should go to, and that is found in the Bibles that are in front of you today. This is the truth that we can come to that anchors our souls, and it calms our fears, or it should. And I think it would have been no different for Isaiah when calamity was going on all around him. He heard the word of God and he spoke the truth of God's word to the people, and they didn't want to hear it. As we'll find next week, we'll find that out next week. They didn't really want to hear what Isaiah had to say. And we know the king didn't. But certainly a text that we, like the text we have in front of us today, would have grabbed Isaiah's attention and brought reassurance to him in his day. And I think by application, a section like Isaiah 8, 1 through 8 that we're going to look at today should do the same for us. It should reassure us that the promises of God are not only true, but they will come to pass. And that the future promises of God's word will also come to pass. So as we sit in the second half of 2020, a most unusual year, I suppose one could say, and maybe that's an understatement of the year, we can find that our hope is still anchored in the Word of God and the promises of God's Word. We sang about them this morning, standing on the promises. The blessed assurance. Well, when we think back to chapter 7, there is the teaching that Emmanuel, the perfect God-man, would come to dwell among his people. Ahaz refused to accept a sign from God, yet God in his grace gave the house of David, and in reality, it wasn't just Ahaz that he gave the sign to, it was broadened because Ahaz didn't want anything to do with a sign. He gave the house of David this sign, verse 13 of chapter 7, "Hear ye now, O house of David." And he wanted, and God wanted to remind the king, even though the king didn't believe it or the king struggled with it, he was doing his own thing. God in his grace gave this great sign to the house of David. And the truth that we found in chapter 7 was that the need for redemption was just as great in Isaiah's day as it is in our day. And the answer for redemption was Emmanuel. And that's our answer for today's issues and today's sin and today's problems. And only God could send a redeemer who could do the work that Jesus did. The divine redeemer, God with us, the mighty God, the root of Jesse, the suffering servant, the anointed one, the very Lamb of God who in all ways would take away the sin of the world. Well, when you look at chapter 7, and I know we've spent a long time on verse 14, but in reality, if you were to, and I know you can't do this, but if you were to remove verse 14 out of the chapter and kind of just skip over it, I'm not telling you to do that, but if you were, you would find that chapter 7 of Isaiah is full of a lot of negative things. For instance, Ahaz rejects God's word in chapter 7. Ahaz continues to not believe in God, chapter 7 tells us. The end of chapter 7 tells us about the difficult times and the punishment and judgment that is going to come on the nation. All of these, I think we could say, were negative from a spiritual perspective. So chapter 7 is filled with these things. Of course, we have verse 14. And that's in there, and that's the most, this great encouragement that comes. But I want to tell you that chapter 8 kind of somewhat changes that focus from the negatives to the positive. Now, you're still going to hear, as you see in the title of the sermon today, calamity. But you'll notice the second part of the title is calamity and hope. And we're going to find more hope in chapter 8 today and even into next week as we continue on in the chapter. Chapter 8 opens with the introduction of Isaiah's second son. His first son, Shear Jashub, or somehow you say it close to that, he meant a remnant would return. That was earlier in the book. We looked at the first son of Isaiah, and it was indicative of the future promise of restoration for the nation. You remember that Isaiah and his son, this first son, met Ahaz. As far as I know, it's the only time that a child went with a prophet to meet a king in the scriptures. Again, I may be missing someone, but most of the time it was the prophet by himself would go speak to a king. But Isaiah took his son because it was a promise to Ahaz to reassure him that he didn't have to fear this Israel-Syria alliance because God would ultimately redeem his people, and there would be a remnant that would return. It was the promise. It didn't change the fact, even though Ahaz didn't believe it, and Ahaz would go about his own ways of trying to stop that alliance by banding up with Assyria. The truth remains that Isaiah took his son to tell the king that God's promises would continue. God, even despite judgment, the remnant would return. Now, Isaiah in chapter 8 goes from where he was talking to a single person in chapter 7, Ahaz the king. He now changes it to the people and the nation as a whole. And he starts with Israel and he ends with Judah. And you could really combine that together and say the Jews. So now you have, instead of talking to just one person, the king, the leader of that of the Judah, he is talking to the nation and the individual people, though as a whole. And what he's going to do here is he's going to take his second sign through his second son, and he is going to bring a great promise through this. A casual reader will not see this when you're just reading through the book. It takes some study, I believe, to really grasp what is unfolding in chapter 8, and I want to do that today. Whereas Isaiah had shown that Emmanuel would come through the house of David, what he's going to tell us in chapter 8 is that, listen to me today, a faithful few would come out of a wicked nation. So he's told us in Ahaz specifically in chapter 7, that through the house of David the Redeemer would come. In chapter 8, he's going to tell the nation, the wicked nation, that out of it, there's going to be a faithful few that will survive. A remnant. It's a popular theme throughout Isaiah and really a popular theme throughout the Old Testament prophets. It is through Emmanuel and the faithful remnant, listen to me today, that God will accomplish his will and his purposes. Now, he uses, as we're going to find out later in chapter 9 and chapter 10, he's going to use Assyria to accomplish his purposes. I got that. But it is through the Redeemer, it is through those who believe and continue to live by faith that God accomplishes the majority of his work. Again, there are exceptions to that, as we see with Assyria and we see with Babylon. He uses those to accomplish his judgment work. But for the bulk of the work of God, it is done through people like you and I, or you and me. Let's look today, as we see this, what we want to see is calamity first and hope. And what we're going to see is that ultimately darkness will be translated into light. And if you look ahead to Isaiah chapter 9, you're going to see that phrase used. Three things to look at today, three main points under calamity and hope. First of all, in the first four verses of chapter 8, we have the sign that there is impending disaster. Let's look here at verse 1. We'll just take these verse by verse. Moreover, the Lord said unto me, Isaiah, take thee a great roll or scroll and write it with a man's pen concerning Maher Shalahashbaz. Try saying that name a few times. Then add the first son in for good measure and say his name a few times together with the second son. I have a hard time remembering my kids' names at times. I call Abby Courtney and Courtney Abby sometimes. It's easy to pronounce their names. I don't know what it'd have been like for Isaiah's to remember these two names. But we see that this was God ordained in this first name. And before this son was born, God commanded Isaiah to take a large writing tablet and to write in the pen, literally, of a man. This phrase means an ordinary pen. So just take up, you know, you have a pen in your Bible. Shirley's got one right there. And I think it probably says People's Bank on it. It does say People's Bank. That's an ordinary pen right there, okay? Nothing special about it. Now, I see over there in the window, not to make note of this too much, but every time I pass by this window, I notice that there are a lot of pens in there and different writing utensils that the family uses here. And those, to me, for the most part, look like ordinary writing utensils. But I have maybe a little bit of an opposite utensil in my home. When I graduated from school, Bible college, they gave me a special pen. And it's in a quill-like thing. I don't know how else to say it. And I never use that pen. It's got special meaning. It's not an ordinary pen. Now, maybe that's not the best illustration. But the behind this was, take a great piece of paper, but it was a scroll, and just take an ordinary pen, and you're to write this. You're to write one word on it. This name. Or the words put together to make this name. And they were written down, and the words of this long word, I don't know, it has about 16 or 18 letters in it. It's even got a Z in the name when it's translated into English. But here's what the name means. It means the spoil is speedy. Speedy spoil. That's easier to say than Maher Shalahashbaz. So we'll just call him Speedy Spoil. That was his nickname. In other words, here's another way of saying it. The prey, P-R-E-Y, hastens. The prey comes quickly. Here's another way of putting it, a little bit modern way of saying it. Quick pickings. Easy prey. That's what his name meant. Easy prey, quick pickings. But that's not the only thing God told Isaiah, and not the only thing Isaiah did, because he did something else that was unusual. He not just wrote down a name on a piece of paper, and I want to tell you that all the indications are in these two verses that this name was not kept secret. This name was visible for all the people to see. Verse 2 tells us, I took unto me faithful or reliable witnesses to make the record. And it was Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of that person. Two probably important representatives in the nation who would add weight to the name written on the tablet. They basically were saying what Isaiah did when he took these witnesses would be similar to you signing your marriage license. Sometimes in the ceremony, sometimes after the ceremony, they will have the new bride and groom. They will have the pastor will come over to this piece of paper on the table, the license, and here comes the best man, an important witness, and the maid of honor. I was going to say the head bridesmaid, the maid of honor. Come over, because these are the two important witnesses. Not that the rest aren't, they are all witnesses, by the way, but these two come over, they attach their name because they bear weight that they were there when it happened. And these two individuals, no doubt, bore witness. They brought weight to the fact that what Isaiah was doing was not some crazy thing. It was simply he was told by God to write this word on a tablet, and they would bear testimony to these words of prophecy written before they were fulfilled. And they stood, and some commentators believe that this word was, I don't want to say photocopied and sent to every home, but it was prominently displayed so that just the general population could see that this word had been written down. And these two witnesses gave weight to that these words of prophecy were written before the next couple of what the next verse is going to tell us. In verse 3, we now find, after this name was written down, and these two witnesses attested to the name being written down, that verse 3 says, Isaiah went unto the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. And lo and behold, once the son was born, or as the son, you know, when the son was born, that the Lord told Isaiah, I want you to name the son, the exact word that's on that piece of paper, that on that scroll. I want you to call him that. Now, names, as we've often said, mean something. Again, you may not know what your name means, because in our society today, names don't mean quite as much as what they do and did back in those days. But no doubt Isaiah knew what this name meant. Did he fully understand right away what it meant? I don't know. He will by the time this section is done. And it must have been amazing for the people to hear that Isaiah the prophet, and I got to believe that Isaiah was well known in Judah. You don't go into the king and do what he did without a lot of people knowing who you are. So for this paper most likely to have been prominently displayed with this name, and now this name is becoming a sign or a fulfillment of what had been written down, and he has been told to call his name this long name, which means easy pickings, or the prey is going to come fast and destroy what's in the way. Meher Shalahashbaz, that was what he was to call his child. Lo and behold, the name of the child was the same name on the tablet. Now, I do want to say this. The name was not Emmanuel. The name was Meher Shalahashbaz. Now, I will say that it is possible that some people believe that Isaiah's wife, who would not have been a virgin at this point because she had already had one child, is that it's possible that his first wife died. And he remarried. There's no indication of that, but that is a possibility. But as far as I can tell, this is not anything close to the name Emmanuel that was given in verse 14. Again, that just goes back to our last Sunday's sermon. And I have no problem if you see an immediate fulfillment through this son or through some other child. I will respect you on that. I just don't see that here in this chapter. I'll continue now into verse 4. It says, for before the child shall have knowledge to cry, and my dad stole my line, because I was going to say my data and my mama. I have it in my notes. That's exactly what the words mean here. Because now Isaiah is going to declare what that name means. Why that interesting name? And really, these names of Shir Jashub and Meher Shel Hashbaz are fascinating because of what they mean and what they represent. And now, verse 4 tells us what this one represents. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Assyria. Now, this should immediately trigger us back to chapter 7. Because the promise to Ahaz, and I know Ahaz was a wicked king, but the promise to Ahaz was what? It was that within a short amount of time, Syria and Israel, his arch enemies, who had already tried to defeat him one time, and a few months later was making plans to attack him a second time, God said, through this man, through this son, through this name, he said, here's the proof, here's the sign, here it is, before that child is very old. Now, you know, sometimes it takes children a little bit to say those names, and those are the first couple of words that are said, but it's a couple years. We'll just say a couple of years. I know some children say it earlier, 18 months, but we'll just say within a short amount of time, before that son would say those names, and you got to also remember there was a nine-month period of the child being in the womb as well, okay? So there's a couple of year period, 2 to 3 year period of time total. By that time, exactly what Isaiah had prophesied to Ahaz would come true. I want you to think about the ramifications of this. I believe that Isaiah was probably well known in Judah. Maybe not by everybody, but he was known. Certainly the leadership of Judah knew about Isaiah. Not just Ahaz. We see that he seems to know Uriah quite well. And this other important man, Zechariah, who's probably not the Zechariah that we know of in other places. Don't know anything else other than he's this Zechariah, the son of that guy. And so Isaiah is well known. And now what has happened is that, listen to me, Isaiah's prophecy within a couple of years comes true. That should have been a point of awakening king, the leadership, and the general population. That what this man is saying, I'm talking about Isaiah, are words from God himself. That this is going to come true. And it did. For within a couple of years, even non-biblical history, you can Google this. You can find it in the great source of Wikipedia. To find that Israel was at about 732, and Damascus and Syria, Samaria is the northern kingdom, and Damascus is Syria, Assyria came and dealt a death blow to them. Now, ultimately, as you read, I believe it's 2 Kings, you go back to 2 Kings chapter 15, 16, and I believe it's chapter 17 that ultimately gives the demise of Israel. I think you can look at chapter 17 of 2 Kings. It will say that Assyria wipes them out, and that's 722 BC. So the 732 or so is really when the attack started, or really dealt the beginning of the end. But it took longer, it took about 10 years for the whole conquest to be completed. What am I telling you today? I'm telling you that God is given a sign. He's given this name. Isaiah writes it down before the child is born. I'm not sure even if Isaiah understood it completely. The child is then born and given this name. The promise and sign that is attached is that these two nations, the arch enemies of Ahaz, would be defeated. And the people would have seen it. You say, why are you making that such strong? Why are you pounding on that, Pastor Randy? Well, hang on. You'll see that. Let me say it this way. People, the Jews could verify the prophecy regarding Isaiah's son. as they would witness its fulfillment. And I want to tell you today, this became the earnest money for another promise. What's earnest money? What's earnest money? Earnest money is the down payment. It's the pledge, right? If you bought a house or bought something, unless you had the cash to pay the whole thing off, you had to give the bank a down payment, a pledge that you would fulfill that rest of your payments. Okay? We find this in the New Testament in a very important location, and it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, there's a couple other probably examples we could use, but in 1 Corinthians 15 of the resurrection chapter, it is talking about the Lord Jesus and that he rose from the dead, and he is the prototype. He is the pledge. He is the earnest. He is the proof that all who else who believe in Jesus Christ will also someday rise from the dead or be resurrected in some way if they're not raptured. There is a pledge. There is a guarantee that what Jesus did in conquering death and conquering the grave is the very promise that you and I live for every single day. At least I hope you do. It is that important. It's our hope. You know what this should have been? This should have been the exact same thing. And I believe it was for Isaiah. And it was the pledge for what? It was the pledge for the sign of Isaiah 7:14. It was the pledge. Turn over to chapter 9. I'll just fill you in with a few things here. This is right in the middle of chapter 7. In chapter 9, we find, nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan and Galilee of the nations. And you may say, I don't understand any of that. You will when we get there. But look at the next verse. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath a light shined. Now, I don't know that Isaiah completely understood that this verse would point to the Lord Jesus Christ and point to the Messiah, because we know later that Matthew speaks of this, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know Isaiah probably didn't understand all of that. But he's got to be putting together in his mind, something special is being revealed to me. God with us would have meant something special to him. Names meant something to Isaiah. Well, if you say, okay, maybe he didn't completely understand that. Is there anything else? Well, we continue on in chapter 9. For unto us a child is born. And I got to believe Isaiah's thinking, okay, a child is born. I've been told that there's been some children that are being born. Oh, wait, okay, Mesher El Hashbaz has already been born. Well, this is a special child because unto us a son is given. And I've got to think he's thinking back to chapter 7, verse 14. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. This wouldn't fit any of his own sons. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. I have to think that Isaiah in his day is thinking, there's an answer for all of the disaster that is going on. And I'm being told it. I'm being told it. Did he understand all of it? No. Well, you say, is there anything else? Just turn over to chapter 11. It just keeps going. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. Okay, Isaiah knows Jesse. Isaiah's got to know who Jesse was. That's the father of David. And a branch shall grow out of its roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And I got to believe he's thinking, that's not my son. There's somebody else. Oh, yeah. I was told back in chapter 7, verse 14, about Emmanuel. That would fit this person. Let me ask you today. I can go on and on. You can keep turning chapters, and we're going to look at them all, every last one of them. We're going to look at all these, and that leads us right into chapter 53. That's another discussion for another day. And again, I know that Isaiah didn't understand it all. But I want to ask you a question. Do you believe that the prophecy of Maher Shalhashbaz came to fruition? Did it happen? Were the kings? Google it if you don't believe me. Okay? Did Israel meet its demise? Was Syria run over by Assyria? The answer is yes. This booty and the spoil was carried away by Assyria. But that was just the beginning for the nation as a whole. For Judah was also about to be invaded by Assyria. And here's the bottom line. When Judah saw what happened to Damascus and Samaria, they should have turned their lives back to God. But they didn't. You know what their king was doing? In a league with Assyria. Building idols. Building idols patterned after he went to Nineveh, Kings tells us. He went to Nineveh and he saw an idol. Ahaz saw an idol that he really liked. And he told the priest, build me an idol like that back in my hometown. Whereas Ahaz had been told the truth, had been shown that Israel and Syria would not win. They would be defeated by Assyria. Instead of trusting God, instead of the nation coming back to God, they worshiped more idols. Friends, does that sound familiar? We've been warned. God is sending things, and I'm not here to tell you that COVID-19 is God's judgment on America specifically. I think it's awakened us to the fact that God, for the church, is still on the throne, and that we need to be doing his business of witnessing, and there are opportunities. We need to live out the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, but I also believe that it is for us to recognize that God is still in control. And if you can imagine if COVID-19 can do this to the world, what could a couple more diseases do, such as in the end times, is mentioned in Matthew chapter 24? What could it do to the world? What a shame and folly to rub idol worship in the face of Jehovah, even as God is confirming through Maher Shalhashbaz, that what he was going to do, what he said, what Isaiah had prophesied to the king would come true. What did Ahaz do? He didn't believe. He expanded idol worship. Well, these two nations of Syria and Israel, do you remember the phrase? I think it's back in chapter 7 early on. They would become smoking firebrands. Well, now we're going to see that's exactly what's happening. It's just a bunch of smoke. There's nothing left. They're going to be defeated. Number two today. Not only is we see, first of all, that there's an impending sign of disaster through Maher Shalhashbaz, and that disaster is unfolding on Israel and Syria, we find that there is, I believe, a warning to Judah in the second section of impending calamity. Now, there is, I know, and you hear this from me a lot, there is discussion as to what in verse number 5 or verse number 6, who the people is in verse number 6. And there are commentators on, is it just Israel, just the northern kingdoms? Is it just Judah, the southern kingdoms? Or is it a kind of a conglomeration of the nation as a whole? Let me read this. The Lord also spake unto me, saying, forasmuch as this people, and basically the question is, who is this people referring to? And you can look up 15 commentators and you'll get a different grouping of what I believe. It's predominantly Judah at this point, but I will say that he could be including Israel as well. And I'll explain why I think it's Judah in just a moment. Follow. Verse 6, for as much as with this people, they refuse the waters of Shiloah that go softly, and they rejoice in reason and Remaliah's son, who's Pekah, who doesn't even get named anymore. He's named a little bit, and then they just don't like him. I think this is Judah because of how they react to the two kings that were defeated. they rejoice. I have a hard time believing that that would just be Israel rejoicing in the demise of their own king. Now, that could be a possibility, or there could be some other kind of rejoicing that is going on there. I tend to think that this is Judah more specifically, and that Judah is refusing the waters of Shiloh. I'll explain that in a moment. And then they are rejoicing that their enemies have been defeated. That would make some sense, that they were happy that they didn't get defeated by those enemies, and that they were rejoicing that those two enemies had been eliminated. Shalom was known as a place of healing. I believe it's mentioned in the book of John, the waters of Shalom. The people of Judah, this is a metaphor. There are two metaphors in this next section that we find. In this metaphor, this illustration, it is saying that the people, I think probably predominantly the people in the southern kingdom, refused the waters, the healing waters. And I think this is a spiritual metaphor. This isn't just a physical. This is a picture of the healing hand of God. This is a picture that the people refused to repent from their sin. They were watching Israel go down the tubes, spiritually, down the drain. They were observing the kings, and not that there weren't some good kings in Judah, but they had witnessed Israel with not one good king in the northern kingdom. And they should have learned. Homer Haley in his commentary says, quote, "This stream, ever so clear and pure, represented Jehovah's presence, purity, and power," unquote. They did not care for the stream of the presence of God. They did not care for the healing that came from Jehovah. They did not care about the power of Jehovah. We know that because Ahaz refused the power of Jehovah and went with the power of Assyria, the wicked enemy. Well, you know what they were going to have to care about? As we find, look in the next verse. They refused the waters of Shiloh. They rejoiced in the demise of Rezin and Pekah. But now, therefore, the Lord will bring upon them the waters of the river. Not a literal here, not a literal water of river, but a figure of speech that shows that the waters of river, which would be strong and mighty and many. And who is the rivers of water? The king of Assyria. You know what they did? They rejected the Lord. And what they got was Assyria. Now I know, as we're going to see here, by the next in the illustration in chapter or in verse 8, we know that Assyria did not destroy Judah, but I will say it again, they did a lot of damage. They basically sent it on its beginnings of its downward spiral. So that's a few years after 722, I think it was 686 BC, so whatever that number is. A few years later, they would be defeated by Babylon. The presence of God and the presence of the word of the prophet should have made a difference in the lives of the southern kingdom. Now, there were prophets in the northern kingdom as well. But from this perspective, where we stand now, Israel is about ready to be finished. Judah is watching this. Judah has been given the sign of Meher Shal Hashbaz. Judah is seeing that God clearly can work. But instead of following the presence of God, instead of following the power of God, which should have made all the difference in the people, they instead trusted the nation of Assyria, their enemy. It is the epitome of foolishness. And God said, okay, then the mighty waters of this barbaric nation, and we will describe in a sermon coming up just how barbaric the people of Assyria were. They will come like a flood of waters. And they will do damage to you as part of punishment and judgment because you will not believe me. The people were apparently delighted in seeing Israel and Syria destroyed by Assyria, not realizing what was going to come next upon them. So two reasons here are given to show the certainty of the coming judgment on Judah. First, there is the rejection of the Lord, as seen in the refusing of the waters, the fact that they would not confess and they would not repent of their sin. There was certainty that there was going to be now punishment and judgment on them. And second of all, they rejoiced in the defeat of their own kinsmen. What would have made the difference? If we could back the train up here, what would have made the difference? And I'll tell you where it would have at least started. You know what would have made the difference? If that king would have listened to the prophet. If that king would have lived by faith and said, I'm going to believe what God is telling me. That would have been the beginning of a big change in that nation. Well, let's look at verse 7. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria, and all his glory, all of his might, all of his power. And again, the Assyrians were very powerful. You may learn some things about Assyria that you never knew in a few weeks. They were powerful. They were the very strong and formidable enemy. And they came. And he shall come up over his channels. They are going to come out of their banks. The picture here is that the waters are going to flood like the Nooksack River flooded on Super Bowl Saturday earlier here in this year. The day before the Super Bowl, February, whatever it was, the waters came out of the Nooksack in Everson, and they flooded Main Street, and then they flooded Tom Road, and then they flooded over the Badger. There was another road in between that I forget. I was on all of these roads in the morning on that Saturday, and by Saturday afternoon, I could not get through any of those roads. I was there when the flood started coming over the banks there behind the city park in Everson. I'm forgetting all the names of some of those side roads. And before the day was done, I was in Sumas with Kyle Christensen, talking to him, and they were concerned that the water was going to get to Sumas. And it did on Sunday morning. They were flooded out. That's the picture here. The waters just flood over. That's what Assyria was going to do to Judah. Verse 8. Isaiah adds one more metaphor. He said, he shall pass through Judah, he shall overflow and go over, he shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. The second metaphor that Isaiah uses is not just of an overflowing flooded water, a river of water flooding over as a picture of what Assyria was going to do to Israel and then on to Judah. The second picture is of a bird of prey swooping in for its kill. The wings stretch over. You notice the phrase, they stretch the wings over the land, the breadth of the land. Here comes this bird, but you'll notice that it doesn't quite finish the job. There's a phrase in there that tips us off. It's that phrase, he shall reach even to the neck. Doesn't quite get to the head. Doesn't quite finish the enemy off. So Assyria, and this is a foretelling of what Assyria was going to do to Judah. They were going to swoop in like a bird of prey, like a roaring, flooding river of water. It was going to, but it wasn't quite going to demolish them. They'd only get to here. They wouldn't quite finish. You see, they made it to Jerusalem, but they got warded off. They did a lot of destruction in the southern kingdom, but they couldn't quite finish off the southern nation. Thirdly today, man, you say, Pastor Randy, you're almost done. This is good. Last point and most important part of this lesson is the hope of Emmanuel. You'll notice that Isaiah evokes a name at the end of verse 8, the name that we find in 7 verse 14. Why? I know that some people believe that this is another name given to a man, to one of Isaiah's sons, but I don't think that's what he was doing here. I think he was doing something completely different. And what I think Isaiah was doing was he quickly remembered through the work of the Holy Spirit. He went back and he took him back to Isaiah chapter 7:14, the very name that he had just given to him. Then the hope of a future Redeemer, God with us. Remember, Isaiah wouldn't have understood that name because he understood what names meant. If he could have understood what Meir Shalashbaz meant, he could have certainly understood what Emmanuel meant. And he invokes that name, and I've written in your notes in this third point some of the reasons why I think he did this. Let's look at these. Because he says, he shall reach, that's Assyria, even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land. And then he calls out for this name, O Emmanuel. To me, it sounds like he is calling out and invoking the name of Emmanuel because he sees and understands what's unfolding. And he's saying, now wait a second. This is not Assyria's land. This is not any other nation's land. This is not the Muslims' land. Now, he didn't think of it that way. I'm adding that today. This is not the enemies of God's land. This is not Babylon's land. He didn't say that. No, this is the land of Emmanuel. And he's crying out for Emmanuel. He's crying out as he hears that Assyria would not be able to quite conquer the land that we know by other prophets Emmanuel would be born to, Micah 5:2. The land that he would bring great light, Isaiah 9:2. The land that Emmanuel would set up his future kingdom upon, chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. The land in which Christ would come to save his people from their sins. This is not Assyria's land. This is not the enemy of God's land. This is not the Muslims' land, even if they think it is today. This is Emmanuel's land. Now, did he understand all of those things? Of course not. But if you look at point number two, Isaiah's cry here is for Emmanuel, I think, to come and save his people from impending judgment. This is a cry of a man of faith. Does Isaiah know when Emmanuel's going to come? No. He doesn't know the exact year. For all he knows, Emmanuel could come very quickly or soon, whatever the definition of soon would have been. This is a cry of Emmanuel as he looks to him who is to come as though he was already on this earth. I think Isaiah is picturing a cry of faith. I believe that Emmanuel is going to come. I don't understand all of it. As we look today, we understand a lot more. But here's also what I think is being said. If you look at the second to last dot under there, in your notes, you find that this land will never be completely destroyed. For God had promised the birth of Emmanuel and through him the preservation of Jerusalem and Zion. And this is repeated throughout the Old Testament prophets. Isaiah had no idea that there would be a first and second coming. The disciples struggled with that in Matthew. Isaiah just simply believed. And now he is witnessing the fact that his very own son is going to be a sign of fulfilled prophecy. The people have witnessed that this one is going to be a sign. The people in a couple of years will know that Meher Shalahashbaz was the one that would be the proof of the prophecy. And Isaiah is saying, just as I believe God is in the middle of Meher Shalahashbaz, he is in the middle of Emmanuel coming to this land and being the one that this is his land. You see, this sign of Meher Shalahashbaz was just like a guarantee. It was like a pledge that a greater one would come. And that would be fulfilled. Friends, let me ask you today. We live on the other side of prophecy, do we not? At least of the Gospels. Did Emmanuel come? Wow. Kind of? Did he come?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
That also should be for us a pledge and a guarantee of all else prophecy in the scriptures. And we are going to see a whole bunch in Isaiah, are we not? That has not happened yet. And the guarantee for us today is not of Maher Shal Hashbaz. It is the guarantee that Matthew tells us that the one that was Emmanuel did come. And friends, he's going to come again. And the land that Isaiah was prophesying in is going to be the land of Emmanuel. If we could say it this way, I think this is a sign as he's crying out, "O Emmanuel," he is crying out that he is believing in the promises of the Word of God. That's what Isaiah is doing. Isaiah trusted God, even though he never completely understood the complete fulfillment of God's promises. Yet, isn't it interesting? I'm going to point to this again. Yet, I think Isaiah did see. Because that's what the scriptures tell us. The New Testament tells us, and I think this verse probably makes a lot more sense to me now that I've studied the first part of Isaiah, and probably will make more sense when we get through the whole book of Isaiah. Whether he understood everything or not, John 12, verse 41 tells us, "These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory," and I believe that's talking about the Lord Jesus, "and spoke of him." Now, that might have been in Isaiah chapter 6, but could it not be said in all these other places that he saw the glory of Emmanuel? I don't understand exactly how that would look like other than what the verses tell us. He saw the glory of the Redeemer. That's what John 12, 41 says. The vision of God in the temple in chapter 6, combined with the promise of the sign of Emmanuel, transformed Isaiah into a man of faith. And friends, we have the completed word of God. We have no excuses to not be men and women of faith where we stand or sit today. We have no excuses. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the completed word of God. So when we sit here facing calamity, when we sit here in a nation of distress, when we sit here in a nation of division, what we as Bible-believing Christians have are the promises of God, and we, of all people, should be standing by faith. Are we? Am I? Do I really believe these promises? Listen, I may not have all the verses and all the understanding of every word right here, and you may disagree with some of this, but I think as a whole, you would have to agree that Isaiah was a man of faith who stood on these simple words of God. Why not us? Why not us? Therefore, I conclude that what Isaiah saw in the vision that came to him was the glory of the Messiah. He saw the word of God as spoken by the Holy Spirit. And when Isaiah witnessed the downfall of Judah, and he witnessed the downfall of the house of David as a political system, the prophet continues to speak repeatedly in his book of the hope that would be secured through Emmanuel, the branch, the light in the darkness, the servant who would be virgin born. While these promises were at the time for the nation of Judah, we find in Genesis chapter 12 that through this nation all the world and all the nations of the world would be blessed. I believe that includes you and me. Do we rest in the truth that God will keep his word because he kept it when Emmanuel came to earth in the gospel accounts? Just as God fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah's second son in front of all the people to clearly see, so God would be faithful to fulfill the prophetic sign of Isaiah 7:14. Let me close with this quote from Edward Young. "Seeing that Maher Shal Hashbaz had been born in accordance with the prophecy, they could be sure that in his own good time, God would fulfill the promise concerning the virgin and that she would bear a son." Unquote. Well, how does this passage apply to me? Well, it's obvious to me, in my estimation, that just as God has fulfilled clearly biblical prophecy in this book, just as God fulfilled the clear prophecy of Emmanuel, so God will be faithful to fulfill all of his prophetic word in the future. We have no reason to doubt. And we may not understand it all right. We may not have every perfect understanding of the future prophecy. But I will tell you this, please don't just give up and say, you know what, prophecy's hard, so I'm just not going to study it. study it, learn from it, trust it, grow by it. God is clearly number two with those who faithfully trust in his word. I think God was with Isaiah every single day. Isn't that what the Psalm 34 started out with today? God's judgment does not impede his promises to his people. God's covenant word is still intact. Yes, he's brought judgment on the nation. But the covenant promises that through the seed of David, a king will sit on an eternal throne. What does this passage reveal about the character of God? God is faithful in the dealings with his people. He is faithful to keep his word. He is faithful to fulfill his prophecies. There's the faithfulness of God. God's promise, number two, of the birth of Emmanuel shows that neither the land nor the city will be completely destroyed. The God who had promised the birth of Emmanuel is the same God who will preserve and protect the land in which he was born and Zion to which he will return. Let me read this last verse. Later in the book of Isaiah, look at this. Isaiah 59:20. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit is upon thee. My words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. The Redeemer will come to Zion. That's in the future yet. Not one nation can stop God's plan. And then what are some call to action truths? And I have Isaiah 7. I forgot to change it to chapter 8 there. But just as Isaiah and a small remnant trusted that God was with them, and we're going to see more about that remnant next week, but just as they trusted that Emmanuel would come, so should we place our total confidence in God during these increasingly wicked days. Live in light of, if God be for us, who can be against us? And the word Emmanuel assured, that word Emmanuel assured the remnant that God had not forgotten his covenant. We should believe in the names of God and rest in the promises attached to them. And there are a plethora of names of God. One every week in your bulletin. Do you take time to read them? Let's close.